Now I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As we continue in our study of this great epistle and in a sense also begin to wind up our study. We're going to be considering this morning verses 11 through 21. And in this text, Paul is making the transition from the defense of his apostleship to the preparation of the Corinthians for his upcoming visit. So that's what this text does. He brings his defense of his apostleship to a conclusion, and then he speaks to the Corinthians directly about his visit that he is planning. And so he's seeking to conclude one aspect and introduce and prepare the Corinthians for his actual visit. Now, there are three parts to this passage. In verses 11 through 12, we see Paul rebuking, chiding maybe is a better word, the Corinthians for their failure to defend him and to commend him as they ought in the face of the false attacks that have been brought against Paul there by these teachers, false apostles who were in Corinth. That's in verses 11 through 12. In verses 13 through 19, Paul explains to the Corinthians for the second time, this must have been a real problem, but he explains to them for the second time his motive for refusing financial support from them. We talked about this in chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, but Paul again goes back to it in verses 13 through 19, explaining to them his motive for refusing their financial support. And then finally, in verses 20 and 21, Paul expresses his deep concern over the problems, over the evils that are still existing in the church at Corinth, calling upon them to put these things in order so that when he comes, things will be in order and there will not be the unpleasantries of him having to exercise his apostolic authority. And so there are the three parts to this passage. He's desirous that the Corinthians recognize the identity of the false apostles, reject them, their doctrine, and to defend Paul as their true apostle. He wants the Corinthians to understand his love for them. That is why he has acted the way he has toward them in specifics concerning the offerings, concerning the support that he has declined. And he wants the Corinthians to put their house in order before he arrives, so that when he does come, he will not have to use sharpness with them. Let me read the passage and then we'll look at the details. Verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so. I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Let's look now at the details here. First of all, Paul's chiding of the Corinthians for not commending and defending him in verses 11 and 12. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. In other words, he's come to the end of his boasting, as it were, setting forth his credentials as an apostle. He says, and the tense of this in the original is that he has done this and it is a completed fact and the results remain. He says, okay, I'm done. I've boasted. I've told you it's a foolish thing for someone to commend themselves to others. The fact of the matter is, I did it. Yes, I became a fool in glorying. And we saw him doing this in the last two chapters and earlier in the book as well. But then he goes on to say, yes, I've become a fool in my glorying, but the fact of the matter is, you put me in a position where I had to do that. I was compelled by you to do that. This was very distasteful to me, but I had to give this defense of my apostolic commission for the sake of Christ and his work in Corinth. This has been distasteful to me, but I've done it because you failed in your duty. You compelled me because, the word for gives the explanation of what he means, I shouldn't have had to commend myself. I ought to have been commended by you. I ought to have been defended by you as your apostle. When these false teachers came among you and were making these charges against me, you should have stood up for me. You should have defended me. You should have cast away from you their false accusations and not given them the time of the day. You had a moral obligation. The word ought actually implies that of moral obligation, not just logical necessity, but moral obligation. You had a duty as my church that I founded in Christ as your apostle to defend me. But you didn't. You didn't step forward and do what you needed to do. Either you were silent when you should have spoke, or you actually gave ear and credence to what these men were saying. Paul, who had been God's instrument in their conversion, there would be no church in Corinth if it would have not been for the courage and the faithfulness and the ministry of Paul. And so when these false teachers came, denying the true gospel, as we learned earlier, they were teaching another gospel. When they came seeking to take the Corinthians away from Paul so that they would be followers of these imposters, the Corinthians failed and put Paul in this position. Because the truth of the matter is, I don't come behind any of the apostles, let alone these false teachers, even the chiefest of the apostles. Paul spoke about this earlier in Corinthians when he talked about the chiefest of the apostles in verse 5 of chapter 11. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Paul and his ministry and the gifts that God had given him did not fail in comparison with even Peter, James, or John. But then after saying this, again, he comes to the end here of this word of commending himself and even saying that I don't even come behind even the chiefest of the apostles, which again sounds like Paul is commending himself and boasting in the wrong way. But then he adds quickly, but you know, really the matter is, I am nothing. I in myself am nothing. Everything that I am is because of Christ, what he has done for me in saving me, and the gifts that he has given to me through the Holy Spirit and the calling that he has given to me as an apostle. He is saying here, I in and of myself am nothing. So in this whole defense of his apostleship, of talking about his faithfulness, about his sufferings, and about God's use of him among the Corinthians, he is not in any way saying that I, Paul, am something. I, Paul, am nothing in myself. In terms of what I have accomplished, this is the work of God in me. As he says in Romans 7:18, as he looks at himself and he deals with the problem of his mind wanting to serve the law of God, but his flesh wanting to serve sin, he comes to this conclusion, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin or this body of death?" Paul says, "I am nothing. I'm a sinner like the rest of you, nothing more than a redeemed sinner whom Christ, for his own purposes, chose to be an apostle. And then in choosing me, gave me all the gifts I have. All the things that I've accomplished were from him." Oh, he says, I'm just one who sows. Like he says in 1 Corinthians 3. One sows, the other waters. God gives the increase. All glory be to God. I am nothing. Then he says in verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. In all patience, in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. One more thing Paul has to say. After he talked about his character, his ministry, he sums it up by saying that truly, all the things that I've said here point back to what you know already, that the signs of an apostle, the vindication, the indication that I was an apostle, because a sign here means the mark by which someone is distinguished or known. The signs of an apostle were worked or wrought among you. You saw them. These signs, first of all, in all patience, in all endurance, under all of the hardships, under all the persecution, and under all the trials. One of the marks of an apostle is they endure. The word patience means endurance. Furthermore, though, not only what I've generally been talking about, all the suffering and all the things that I've been through, there was also something else that God gave. And this is, he brings this up here. He hasn't mentioned this before. This is something new. There were miraculous things done by Paul's hand. The signs of an apostle were true doctrine and a godly life, but also there were more than that. God authenticated his apostles through signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. These refer to the miracles that Paul performed as an apostle. Signs refer to their purpose. Like I said, the word sign means this was a mark that distinguished or identified. The miracles that Paul performed, healing, for example, casting out demons, speaking in tongues, and the like. These miracles were indications that God was speaking through Paul as an apostle. Secondly, these miracles are called wonders. This is the effect they produce upon people who behold them. When someone is miraculously healed, they produce this effect. We think of the people on Malta when the ship was wrecked and Paul was there and he was getting the wood for the fire and the very poisonous viper came out and latched on his hand and they said, look at this. He escaped the sea, but the vengeance of the gods will not allow him to live. And he's going to get, now the snake has bit him. They expected Paul to fall over dead in a short period of time. Must have been a very venomous snake because those people would have known what kind of snake it was. And they expected him pretty much to drop over dead. It said he shook it off like nothing. And now they were awed by this. But then further, he went and healed Publius, the leading man of the island, and the whole island was amazed, and they brought their sick, and Paul healed multitudes. And this is just one example. Paul had many healings recorded. But Paul worked these also. We're not told in the Acts account of what he did in Corinth, but here we're told that when he was in Corinth, he worked miracles among them. And that the final word is the mighty deeds. So the sign is what these miracles are, indications of the fact that God is speaking through this man, through this apostle, that this is an apostle. The wonders is the effect on the people who behold it. They wonder in amazement. They're in awe for what they see because these are mighty deeds. Mighty deeds. They're manifestation of a power beyond human ability. A divine power is seen in this. And I said this would have involved healing, tongues, casting out demons. And so these were miracles. Now, look with me at a couple of passages on this subject. There's a lot of misunderstanding about miracles today. And there's this idea, and there's a signs and wonders movement and so forth, that God is working among and through all people, all kinds of signs and wonders. Well, one of the things we have to take into account is, what's the New Testament witness on this? What does the New Testament actually have to say about this? And well, if you read the New Testament, only the apostles and two men who served as deacons in the early situation, Philip and Stephen, are the only ones who perform miracles in the New Testament. Now, if we say we have the miraculous gifts of speaking in tongues, we know from 1 Corinthians that there were the ones who did that as well. But when it comes to healing, even raising the dead, mighty works of that nature, the signs, wonders, and mighty deeds are limited pretty much to the apostles and to these two other men that are spoken of in the very early time. But here's what it says in Mark chapter 16 about these things. What is the purpose of these miracles? They were to authenticate the apostles. When God is changing the direction, when he's bringing new revelation to his people, he accompanies those changes and this new revelation with a season of miracles. When Moses came, it was a big change for Israel. It was now they were going to come out from just being this large, unruly, extended family and to become the very people of God and inherit the land of Canaan. And mighty miracles of many sorts were wrought by the hand of Moses. Even the plagues themselves, the dividing of the Red Sea, the manna, all these many, many mighty miracles that were performed through Moses. The next season of miracles in the Bible is the time of the beginning of the prophetic ministry through Elijah and Elisha. And they performed many mighty miracles. But we don't see miracles taking place except occasional ones, particularly some of Israel's warfares and battles that were more like direct interventions from heaven, like mighty hailstones, not men working miracles, but God hearing prayer and defeating the enemies of Israel, that we see men working miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha, in the beginning of the great prophetic ministry that carried on until the time of John the Baptist. Interesting, there's no miracles related to John the Baptist. The next series of miracles that we have are by Jesus. And of course, the great change has come. The Messiah has come, the Son of God, and his whole ministry was surrounded by miracles, and these were signs of who he was. They were wonders, and they were mighty deeds. And then, directly after Christ's ministry, the day of Pentecost and the founding of the New Testament church, we have a time of miracles that are under the hands of the apostles. And at the end of the era of the apostles, the times of these signs, wonders, and mighty deeds vanished. We're not saying that God has not done mighty things and answers to prayer. We're talking about people whose ministries are being authenticated as messengers of divine revelation, new revelation, a new direction, even though it may have been a prophesied direction like Jesus and the apostles. But that time has come and the new covenant is here. This is authenticated by miracles. And so this emphasis on we need signs and wonders and mighty deeds is not one that is, I believe, consonant with the scriptural pattern. We have the revelation of God in Christ, in the New Testament. And there are not apostles today. There are not people going out who are being authenticated by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. God is working through his already given word, through the prayers of his people. He is doing mighty deeds. He is doing wonders. And these are signs that Christ is the Messiah, but he's not doing it through people who are giving new revelation or being authenticated as being those that we should listen to as giving us new direction from God. So we need to be very careful about this. But in Mark chapter 16, this is what it says. Verse 20. Beginning of verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, his apostles, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word. Confirming the word with signs followed. Here we see these miracles being used to confirm that the word these men preached was new revelation from God. Look at Hebrews 2. This is a very important one as well on understanding this. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Here's a reference to the giving of the law that we understand was given through the superintendence of angelic beings. And if every word that was spoken in the old covenant received its just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The one in Christ, obviously, which at the first was spoken to us by the Lord, by Jesus himself, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them, that is, the apostles who heard him, and spoke the message. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. God bore witness to the apostles who were confirming the words of Jesus, and not only confirming them, giving them. We have no tape recordings of what Jesus said. We have no writings from Jesus' hand. Everything that we have concerning Jesus comes to us from the apostles in the New Testament. And God has borne witness to their work by the signs and wonders and miracles that they did. They gave us new revelation. This is the purpose of signs and wonders. Some of the greatest preachers in church history. We could go down and name various ones who did mighty works for God, never worked a single miracle, as we think in this passage. Luther didn't need signs and wonders and mighty deeds to authenticate him as a messenger. Why? Well, all he did was preach the message that had already been authenticated by the apostles and their miracles, right? He preached the word. This is the book of God. There is no miracle needed to confirm it in the ones who speak it. It is self-authenticating, we say. The Spirit of God speaks in it and through it. Calvin, no miracles, no mighty deeds in the sense of healings and raising the dead and speaking in tongues and these type of things. George Whitefield, Charles Wesley, Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. We could just go and we could go through this, the catalog of the great men of God and revivalists and preachers. They worked mighty works, but they were conversions. That was their mighty works. Revivals, movings of the Spirit. and they were not attended with healing meetings and these type of things. Signs and wonders are limited in the scripture to these times of revelation. If we look at the book of Acts, there is so much about this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, this is the day of Pentecost. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What the apostles are teaching, what they're saying about Christ and the new covenant. New revelation is coming forth from these men. There was no New Testament. There was no book of Romans. But they were teaching the doctrine of Christ that he promised that they would be the vehicles of when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that they were teaching it. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. So here they are giving doctrine, and here we are seeing them confirmed, as it said in Hebrews, as it said in Mark, by their miracles. Acts chapter 4 and verse 30. The apostles gathered together with the others in the early church after they had been persecuted, and they say, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Let us preach your word. "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child, Jesus." We want to preach the word, and Lord, would you confirm that word that we're preaching to this blind and obstinate Israel by signs and wonders. The Greeks require wisdom, the Jews a sign. Give us that sign, Lord. Signs and wonders would be done through our hands. Notice how all this, the word of God and the signs and wonders, go side by side to confirm the true and living, infallible word of God. The primary purpose of miracles is not the benefit of the people who receive them. Certainly they receive a benefit, but their whole purpose is designed to confirm the words of God. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. Preaching of the word. Bringing out the scriptures. It says in verse 11, "Great fear came upon them, and upon all as many as heard these things, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." By the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done, as was predicted in Mark 16, and as was reported as having been an historical fact in Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 14, verse 3 of Acts. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." This is the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Signs and wonders to confirm the word of the Lord that's being boldly spoken. And chapter 15, verse 12. As Paul is reporting now to the Jerusalem church, Paul and Barnabas are reporting on their missionary journey among the Gentiles. It says, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." One other passage, Romans 15 and verse 19. Paul speaking there in Romans 15 and 19. Verse 16, I'll start with it. I should be a minister of the Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which God hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I have preached the gospel of Christ. I have sought to make the Gentiles obedient. And God has done service to his word in confirming it by mighty signs and wonders. Now, Paul tells the Corinthians here that they witnessed and they knew that he was an apostle by his mighty signs and wonders. If everybody was doing, or lots of people were doing, these signs and wonders, how is this the sign of an apostle? It would just be the sign of the fact that somebody had certain kinds of spiritual gifts or powers. It is my conviction that the signs and wonders and the miracles that were wrought in the New Testament, except for the work that we have mentioned of Stephen and of Philip in the early time of Acts, who were in the first church in Jerusalem, who were also leaders. They were those who had were preachers of the gospel there. They did miracles as well. It's recorded of them. But there's no other record of actual working of these signs and wonders and mighty deeds except by the apostles. And they were given these to confirm them as agents of new revelation. And if new revelation is not being given, God does not accompany preaching with signs and wonders in the sense as we have described them here. He shows his power in converting souls. He shows his power in the gift of the Holy Spirit. He shows his power in changing lives, yes. But these are spiritual things, not these outward miracles that we call them, that are needed. God does not need miracles to confirm his word. He never did, but in his grace to the people, when new revelation was given, he said, "New revelation is being given, and I testify it to you by the miracles and the signs and the wonders being done by my servants, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, and the apostles." In my opinion, the signs and wonders movement that has been among us for quite a while does not line up with the biblical evidence. We have the word. What we need to be seeking is for the preaching and the power of the word already given, that God has promised to own and to bless and to use to the conversion of souls into the mighty works of spiritual reformation. We put our hope and trust in the Holy Spirit and the word of God. Preach the word, Paul said to Timothy. He didn't say, go out and perform mighty signs and wonders. Preach the word that you've been given, the one that I have communicated to you through Christ. Preach the word. There's the power. So the signs of an apostle. Remember those words. And they are wonders, signs, and mighty deeds. Now continuing on, after Paul has spoken here to the Corinthians, bringing to a conclusion his defense of his apostleship, he reminds us a couple of things here. Number one, we are responsible to defend the good name and testimony of others. The Corinthians, as we saw there in verse 11, had failed because when Paul was being slandered, they were silent. When Paul was being defamed, they gave ear. Instead of standing up for Paul, the man that they knew, instead of in defending him against these false accusations, they listened to them. They were silent. And so Paul was compelled to glory or to boast or to defend himself. And then secondly, let us remember and not be deceived today, because we do also learn in the New Testament there are people who come out as false Christs and false messiahs, and Satan seeks to replicate signs and wonders. Jesus said in Matthew 24:24 that there would be false Christs who would perform signs and wonders. Satan seeks to counterfeit miracles, and at times it appears that God allows him to do certain things that he has the power to do to test people to see if they will believe the word or the signs. And so it's always the word first that is then confirmed by signs. It's not backwards. It's not the word and then the sign. Excuse me, it's not the sign and then the word. God confirms the word. So we have to be careful and be very, very discerning. Because not only were the apostles authenticated by these miracles, they were authenticated in all patience through their true doctrine and their godly lives. Because another thing Jesus said about false prophets, you will know them by their fruits. And if the fruit is bad, it doesn't matter what kind of sign or wonder they're claiming. If they're the fruit of an ungodly life, they cannot be accepted. Now Paul, in verses 13 and 19, we won't take a whole lot of time with this, but there are a few phrases here that are very important to us that we want to focus on. But just in general, Paul now explains again his motive for refusing the financial support from the Corinthians. So this is the second time he had to do this. Back in chapter 11, verses 7 through 12, he talked about that. He said, "If I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you freely, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." Then he goes on, remember we talked about that. While he was in Corinth, twice he received gift from the Macedonian churches that enabled him to help free up his time, because some of the time he spent in his craft as a tent maker, this freed him up to preach the gospel. He did not ask at all of the churches, particularly the Corinthian church, of any support. He trusted God for that. And if the church gave it to him, he would accept it. But he did not want anything from the Corinthians, and he made it clear. It seems there was some particular need for him to do that in Corinth, where he just was very adamant about this. He was not going to receive any support from them. We're not sure exactly why, but this was his policy when he was among the Corinthians. And so apparently the false teachers, though, used this as an attack upon Paul. And that they said, you know, the reason why he didn't charge you for his services is he didn't have any confidence in himself, that he didn't even really believe his teaching was worthy of anybody having to pay for it. The goods were not worthy of any charge, the false teachers must have been saying. The other thing that they apparently were saying, and this is what Paul brings out here, is that, you know, Paul treated you as inferior to other churches. He didn't believe you were really committed to the Lord. He didn't believe you had the financial resources. He demeaned you by not taking your support. And so he's having to answer this, and he does it one more time as he concludes, because this must have been something that was put before them. He says, "For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches?" Except that I myself was not burdensome to you. That is, I did not ask any burden from you. I didn't put any burden on you to support me. And then he says, almost with a touch of sarcasm, "Forgive me for this wrong." Which the false teachers were accusing Paul of a wrong because he didn't charge the Corinthians for his services. And he says, "Forgive me for this wrong, that I just did it freely." But he says, "Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. And I want you to know when I come the third time, I will not be burdensome to you then either. I'm not going to expect anything from you. I will not burden you financially. I didn't do it the first time I was there. I didn't do it the second time I was there. And I'm not going to do it the third time." Of course, the first time was the founding of the church in Acts 18, when he spent 1.5 years at Corinth. The second was a brief visit that he made to them from Ephesus. And the third is to come, which I believe is recorded then eventually in Acts 20 in verse 3. You can look that up. "I'm not going to be burdened you because I don't seek yours. I don't seek your possessions. That's not the motive of my ministry. I seek you. I am here to minister to you. I seek your well-being, your spiritual well-being. I seek your conversion. I seek your edification. I am not in this to take from you your material resources. And here's the principle I'm operating on a spiritual basis. Because I see you as my children in the faith. In Acts chapter, not Acts, I was talking too much about Acts a minute ago. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says this to them. I write these things not to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians that he is their spiritual father because he led them to faith in Christ. And so he's using that idea that I am your spiritual father as an explanation here of how he looks at them and how parents pour themselves into their children. Children don't pour themselves into their parents. Children don't spend and be spent for their parents. Now, a godly child will, in later years, help their parents and take care of them when they get older. That's a duty we have. But normally, it's the parent who invests their lives in the children, and the children are not investing their lives in the parents. And that's what Paul, the image here, he says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents. And the lay up here would apply to what we call inheritance, but the Greek word is not specifically the word for inheritance. It means lays up their treasure there. And I think it's the idea that a parent invests themselves in their children. This is where they put the treasure of their life. They put it into their children. And that's what I want to do. I'm not here to get from you, but like a parent, I'm here to pour my life into you. It's not the other way around. Children are not laying up their lives for their parents, but it's the parents for the children. And he goes on, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, which is again how parents are. They'll do almost anything for their children. They'll spend themselves completely. They'll use up their resources if necessary because they love their children. And this is what Paul's trying to get across to them. I am not there to get your money. A parent's not there to get money from their children. They don't bring them into the world so that they can be enriched by them. Well, some maybe do in some perverse way, but that is a perverse way. And even unbelieving parents see themselves as being as spending and being spent for their children. Paul says, I will spend everything I have. I will invest all that I have in you because you're my spiritual children. But he said, the sad thing is, though, this is what my struggle is. The more I love you, the less you love me. The more abundantly I sacrifice for you, the less I be loved. Now that is the epitome of an offense to Paul, in the sense that it hurts deeply. He pours himself into the Corinthians, and what has he gotten in return? The less I be loved. I think we can all identify that. There's someone we love and we pour our love into them, and then the response is not only don't they reciprocate, we get less and less love from them. And that's what Paul was facing here. These are very tender words here in the scripture. In fact, one writer said these are some of the most movingly tender passages concerning love from one person to another, from Paul to the people here, from a servant of God to those that he serves, as we can find in all of Scripture. I'm pouring my life into you, verse 14. And I'll gladly spend everything I've got and be spent up completely, whether I don't have anything left for your sake. But my grief is the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so. Even if that's the case, even if that's what I experienced, I did not burden you. I did not turn the tables and reverse my course. Then he comes up to a new one, a new charge he has to deal with. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Again, he's speaking facetiously here. What the false teachers apparently were saying is, yeah, when Paul wasn't here, or when he was here, he wasn't being a burden to you. Bah, he's crafty. He got you. He sent Titus, and he sent those people for that offering, supposedly, for the poor brethren in Jerusalem. He's going to line his pockets with that offering. That's what they were accusing him of. That's what I think he's talking here when he says in this facetious manner, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Is that what you believe? That I was a guile, man filled with guile and craft and deception, and even though when I wasn't there, I acted like I wasn't going to be burdensome to you, but then I sent these men this offering, supposedly. Well, here's his response there. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Now, I want to ask you, what did Titus do when he was there? Did he not walk in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you, that we need to defend ourselves before you and make excuses? No. We speak honestly is the idea before God. This is almost the idea that God is the judge of my speech. Remember in our study of chapters 8 and 9, where Paul talked in detail about the offering and how he had put in place all kinds of safeguards to show that there was no way in which this could be misused, and we talked about that principle. So we see the underhanded tactics of the false teachers, that Paul is answering them, putting it to the lie that it is. But no, we speak the truth, and we do all things dearly, beloved, for your edifying, for building you up in Christ. That's our goal. That's Paul's goal. That's his desire. You know, in these verses, we see the essence of self-sacrificing service and love. Here the context is an apostle to his people, his converts, a minister to his church. And it's a precious thing to behold. It shows to us that when you're given responsibility for others, you're put in positions of leadership, this is the kind of spirit that is to be behind. Isn't this Jesus pictured here? The apostles were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who would have the best seats of honor. And Jesus had to teach them that, you know, real greatness is this. Not getting from other people honor and their riches, but spending yourself up. Draining yourself of your last ounce of resource to help those who are in need. Because Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve others and to be spent for you. And what was that spent that Jesus was? To give my life a ransom for men. What did Jesus have left at the end of his ministry? Nothing. Even the very clothes off his back were ripped off. He had no inheritance to give. He owned no property. He had given everything he had for the work of redemption for his elect, for the people that would be his sheep. Don't those words fit Christ perfectly? Jesus said, I'll very gladly spend and be spent for you. I spent everything, even the last drop of my blood. And here's Paul walking in that spirit. And that's what we're called to walk in as Christians. But on the area of marriage, what a beautiful picture. First of all, the leader in the marriage, the husband, that he would have the same attitude, that he would invest himself in his wife, and that he would gladly spend and be spent for her. But it also the wife would take the same spirit and responsibility, and she would see in marriage in this beautiful reciprocal relationship of husband and wife that she could also say concerning her husband, whom she had called to be a helper, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I will not fail you. Husband and wife spending the last ounce of their energy and devotion and faithfulness for each other. Though we hope, though this can be the case in human relationships like Paul, that a husband or wife in that situation giving themselves in love, they might find that disappointment when they say, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I have been loved. This is also a beautiful picture because it's the very image and analogy here of parents toward their children. In literal sense, parents, we need to invest ourselves in our children, pour our lives into them, and to invest, be spent and spend and be spent for them. A beautiful passage that I would recommend to your meditation on what it means to have relationships with others, particularly when you have one of covenant relationship, when you're in marriage, when you're in church ministry, when you're in church fellowship, membership with each one another. How about if church members spent and were spent for each other? But we also have to remember in the midst of all of this, that reality that often comes, that though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But did that stop Paul? Did he didn't say and say, I'm done with you. I tried and I got less love for you, I'm moving on. No. He said, I'm coming again. I'm coming to your church again. I love you and I'm going to keep coming. I'm going to do everything for your edification. Love won't quit. Divine love won't quit. Human love does. It runs out, but not divine. Finally, in the last few moments here, we see Paul making the transition now and expressing what he fears is going to be the case unless the Corinthians put things in order before he gets there. He expresses his deep concern over what he knows to be problems and evils that are still existing at the church at Corinth. Some even would, at the end of verse 19, make a chapter division. Some think the chapter division would be best made at that point. We could make that argument. I'm going to leave with the chapter division we have here and start my message next week on chapter 13. But now he's talking about the visit. For I fear, this is my fear, that when I come, I will not find you in the spiritual moral condition that I want to find you in, is the idea. When I come, I want to find you walking with Christ in harmony and love. I want to find that you have rejected these false teachers and that we are at peace and harmony as one another. You see me as Christ's appointed apostle for you. That's what I want. That's what I wish. That's what I hope to find. But I'm fearing that when I come, I will not find that, such as I would. And I shall be found unto you as you would not. You want me to come with friendliness, with tenderness, with the like. But as he's already warned them a number of times, that when he comes this time, if he has to, he's going to bring the rod. And he's not going to be that meek individual that he has shown himself to be in the past. He says in chapter 10, for though I should boast somewhat of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will be also indeed when we are present. And in chapter 13, he says in verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being now absent, I write to you, to them which hitherto have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. I'm going to exercise authority. I'm going to exercise discipline. And that's what he's referring to in verse 20. You don't want me to come that way. You don't want me to be that way. Employees don't want angry employers who dock their pay or fire them when they meet their employer. They want the employer to be friendly and positive. Well, how do you get that to be the case? Well, you work hard. You're respectful. You do honor. You do your job. So I'm sure employers would say, when I come to check you out in your work, I hope I don't want to find you as I would not. That is an unfaithful employee. I want to find you as a faithful one. And you want to find me when I come, the employer could say, as a friendly, encouraging, commending employer. And we could, you know, make that parents to children and all kinds of different contexts. But this is the one Paul's talking about, an apostolic context. Now, there's two things that are going to cause problems. And Paul's aware of them. Number one, dissension and division in Corinth, and the second is immorality in Corinth. They're the two things that he's had to deal with. Read 1 Corinthians. They were the two main thrusts of that book. Division, dissension, fighting, arguments, debates. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. All kinds of problems like that. The other problem was immorality. Terrible problem with immorality. Corinth was notorious for its sexual immorality. To live a debauched life of sexual license, harlotry, and the like in the ancient world was actually said to be or to Corinthianize. They took the name Corinth and turned it into an action. And if you Corinthianized, it means you were involved in gross immorality. So that's the context of Corinth, loaded with prostitutes, loaded with temple prostitutes, and all kinds of wickedness that we won't even mention. The Corinthian church was in the middle of that. And they struggled because that was their pressure, the tremendous pressure in that area. It was all around them. And we should identify today in America. So these are the two problems, division and immorality. I'm glad that was something that faced only the first century churches. Churches today don't have problems with divisions and debates and fights or immorality. And you know that, again, I'm speaking facetiously. So we can look at this. But this is what Paul did not want in the Corinthian church. He does not want in our church. He does not want in our lives. He says, what's been going on at Corinth, I know about it. Debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbiting, whispering, swellings, and tumults. I don't want to find that when I've come. Deal with this. The word debate here refers to contention in words, arguments, strife between people who are arguing, rivalries over this particular doctrine, this particular point, and it is based in a desire to prove oneself right, not find the truth. There can be, if we will use the English word here, there can be a godly debate. If the debate is over the desire to find the truth. But when we set up our positions and now it's only our goal to defend our position, then we get into this kind of a mindset. The word envying here is that of contentious rivalry, jealousy. So this is what takes a discussion, turns it into a debate with envying. When we have rivalry, jealousy, someone pressing for the supremacy. Wrath, this refers to hot anger with one another, losing one's temper, blowing up. Strifes, these are again disputes. The Greek word literally means an outbreak of selfishness because it has the idea of selfish ambition. Strife comes about from a selfish ambition. Differences of opinion don't necessarily come from that, but strife does. Strife. Backbiting, Paul speaks of. A very interesting English word. The Greek word means that of slander and defamation. Speaking evil of someone. Whisperings, the next word, refers to gossip, talebearing, and murmuring against someone in secret. Whispering to this person about that person. Whispering and that person then telling you about this person. This is all happening in Corinth. Swellings refers to those who are puffed up with pride, conceit, a sense of self-importance. And all of this leads to tumults. When you've got these kind of debates, envying, wrath, strife, backbiting, whispering, and swelling, the end result is disorder. Utter disorder. What a sorry picture. Paul says, I don't want to find that when I come. And secondly was the immorality. lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. How will he humble me? He'll humble me when I see all the problems in the church that I'm responsible for. And this will cause me to bewail the situation. Many that have sinned already and have not yet repented. They're already doing these things and they haven't repented. The word bewail here is a strong term of grief, utter grief. Paul says, I'll be overwhelmed with mourning and grief if this is the case in your church, in our church, in Corinth. What are they? Uncleanness refers to moral impurity in a very general sense. Fornication is the Greek word porneia. The Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography, which refers to, in the ancient world, any kind of illicit, immoral sexual behavior or activity. Because of what we could call today the plague of pornography, which has exploded into our society by means of internet and the availability of the internet now, where people, men can live, and this is a particularly male problem, men can live their pornography through their phones all day. And Paul says, oh, I would bewail if I came and found among you uncleanness and pornography. But the word here is broader than just pornography. I'm using that as a modern application. But the word is porneia. Lasciviousness is just that of someone without control of their lusts. They have unbridled lusts. They're just eaten up by sexual temptation and lust. And so this is sexual immorality that's being spoken of here, which was, again, a horrendous problem in Corinth as a city. And these believers coming out of that past, living it went all around them. The temptations were there. And with the simplest effort, they could be involved with a prostitute because of the way it was at Corinth. And not only was it acceptable, it was almost expected. And they were called to live holy there. And so it was really difficult. And Paul understood that. But you can see his desire that the people of God in Corinth, and yes, through his inspired word today, that we would be clear and clean when it comes to sexual behavior. So these are the problems. Paul says, I don't want to find them. He would weep and mourn and grieve. In conclusion, we see on our passage here today, first of all, Paul's rebuke. It's more of a gentle one. It's more of a chiding when he comes to the end of this and he said, I've been a fool. Yeah, I did it. I gloried, I boasted, but I had to because you failed in your moral duty to defend me. You know who I am. You should not have listened to what they said. You should have commended me, but you didn't. So I had to do it. Secondly, he talks about his love for them. Like a parent for a child. He said, pour my life into you. I haven't brought you to Christ so that I would have yours, your wealth, but that I would have you as my spiritual children and that I could see you grow up in Christ and I could just pour my life, pour Christ into you. See Paul's love here. And then finally, we see Paul's concern for the church at Corinth. Concern over their divisions and their strife and their tumult and concern over the immorality that was such a plague in that city, in that day, and that the Corinthians were struggling with. We see the reality of human failings in the church. A New Testament church. We say, let's get back to the New Testament church. Do we mean the Corinthian church? And what I mean by this is God's people have always struggled with this. Nothing's new under the sun. But it doesn't mean that in saying that, everybody does it, what's the matter? No, look how Paul looks at it. He's so desirous that they would conquer these problems, to conquer the problem of division and immorality, and that the church at Corinth would be holy in Christ. May God make our lives, our church, our churches today holy. And that if Paul would come into our churches, he would not, we could say this, that Paul, if he was speaking to the 21st century American church, he says, when I come to visit your churches, I fear that I will find you such as I would not. Or let's make it personal. Paul comes to visit you and sit down with you as a professed follower of Christ. And he says, I fear that I wouldn't find you as I would. But also on the other hand, that if Paul came to our churches today, would we find him as we ought? Would Paul come in and say, encourage us and say, thank God for your walk? Would he have to stand up here and rebuke us? Like he said he would have to do to the Corinthians, that he would not spare if he found this continuing division and immorality in their midst. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the incomparable word, the truth, the power, the lessons that are in this passage. May we lay them to heart, Lord. Help us to remember our duty. If a brother or sister is being slandered, and we know things to be different, we know the character, or we know the character they've displayed toward us, that we would not give ear to it. We would commend that individual and put an end to it. Forgive us for when we failed to do this. Lord, we see this tremendous example of Paul as a servant of God, as a minister, pouring his life, laying up the treasure of his life in his spiritual children, being willing to spend everything he had, even to the point of being spent up for the Corinthians. Lord, may we take that. Help us to even approach a little to such a spirit and attitude toward your church and to your people. Husbands to wives and wives to husbands. Parents to children. And Lord, we are deeply concerned over our problems of division and debate and swellings and strife that afflict us and afflict the churches in our day. We bewail, we grieve the immorality, the plague of immorality that's in our culture and that has found its way into the church. Deliver us, Lord, from both of these. That not even moving behind if Paul would come, but what about the day that you come? We could hear Jesus saying, when I come, I would find you not as I would, and that we would be found. You would be found by us, not as we would want you to be. So, Lord, give us renewal, revival, deliverance from sin. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Open up any of the members. Men would like to have any response to today's word. I pray that it will be you'll meditate it on today and see the richness of this passage that in first reading might just seem a little bit not relevant to us. It's very relevant.